Well, the book of Esther is the 17th book in the Old Testament. It comes just before the book of Job. The title of the book is Esther, obviously. You might not know that actually it's the Greek title for the book. The Hebrew title of the book can be found in Esther chapter 2, verse 7. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 7. You'll find what her real name is, her Hebrew name. In verse 7 it says, "And he was bringing up Hadassah," that is Esther. Esther is the Greek name, Hadassah is the Hebrew name, so there is the two names for this woman that this book's all about. Her Persian name, just in case you are interested, is Star. I have to admit, I like Star. I think I'd almost rather refer to her as Star as opposed to Esther. It's got flavor to it. I don't know, it just sounds really great, call the woman Star. Hi, Star, how you doing? So you have Esther, Hadassah, or Star, whichever one you want to pick. So we've already talked about the title. The period that the book of Esther covers is roughly 483 to 473 BC. It actually covers part of the reign of Xerxes. And you're going to see more of that in a little bit as we go through the introduction. The author, we really don't know who the author is. The author is unknown to us. That's true of some books throughout the Old and New Testament. And we believe it was written somewhere between 450 to 331 BC. You see a huge gap of 120 years. That really means we're not really sure exactly where it was written. There's this big gap of time, although some people will have a very specific time as to when it is written. But in reality, we're not really sure exactly when it is written. If you look at this chart has lots of information on it. It's the timeline of Esther. What it's telling you is that the book of Esther begins at 483. And then it tells you that the book of Esther ends at 473. So the message is that the book of Esther occupies roughly a 10-year period during the reign of King Ahasuerus. So Esther is telling you about some events that occur during a 10-year period of a real king called King Ahasuerus. And it turns out that he has another name. And the other name is Xerxes. He actually has two different names. That's important for us because Xerxes is the Greek name for the king that we know of in history. And Ahasuerus is not a name that we're familiar with, except in Scripture. And you say, well, how do you know that this individual is King Xerxes? Well, if you were to go to Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, you actually find the name of the kings in the Medo-Persian Empire named in succession. And Ahasuerus shows up between some important names. Well, turn to Ezra chapter 4. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Ezra chapter 4. And if you look at verse 4, it says, "And then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, where have you seen King Cyrus, and where have you seen the name Darius the king before? Book of Daniel. If you go to Book of Daniel, you find Cyrus, you find Darius. And if you keep going to verse 6, it says, "And now in the reign of Ahasuerus," which is the king that's in focus in Esther, "in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, and in the days of Artaxerxes." So now there's another king. And so if you were to look at Medo-Persian history, what you find out is that there's King Cyrus, there's King Darius, there's King, watch this, Xerxes, and then there's King Artaxerxes. And so that's why we know that Ahasuerus is actually King Xerxes. Okay? So that helps you tie things into history. What's also interesting is that the events that occur in the book of Esther occupy roughly the time frame of Ezra chapter 6 through chapter 7. There are only two other books in the Old Testament that have history that occurs after the events of Esther, and that is Nehemiah and Malachi. All right, so we're about ready to get into chapter 1, but there's just a couple of more things I would like to communicate. The author of this book, as we're going to discover, has a great knowledge about Persian history, has great knowledge about Jewish customs, about the Hebrew calendar, and it becomes very obvious that he's Jewish, and he's probably a Persian Jew at that. One of the evidences we're going to see as we get into our study is that he knows a lot about the palace at Shushan. A lot of information, in fact. In fact, so much information that he had to be an eyewitness in order to have it right. That's a great authentication for the book of Esther as being real and not some fabrication by somebody much, much later. All right, so there we are. We're ready now for our study. Chapter 1, Esther, verse 1. So verse 1 says, "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." So we've already talked about Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew name for the king. Xerxes is the Greek name. And Xerxes reigned from roughly 486 to 464 BC. That's his total reign. The events in Esther occur during his reign, not extending over the entire reign that he had. Historical records tell us that the empire was magnificent. We read in this passage in verse 1, his empire went all the way from India into Egypt. When we think of Ethiopia, most of us think down in Africa. In the New Testament times, Ethiopia appears to have been right near Egypt. What verse 1 says is that this guy's kingdom was huge. It went all the way from India, all the way over into Ethiopia. It was a monstrous kingdom, and had 127 provinces. On this chart, there are a number of provinces laid out. I don't think it's 127. And we're going to discover more about these provinces later in the book, in chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 8, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 3. We're going to discover more about this man's enormous kingdom. Okay? Now watch this. This is an incredible kingdom. And in Daniel, if you were to go to Daniel, you'd discover that there's a reference, we'll talk about that a little bit later, is that there's a reference to the fact that this man had more wealth than any of the Persian kings before him and more than any of the Medo-Persian kings that followed. This guy is extremely wealthy. So this verse is really important. It says, "At the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." And notice the way it says it. It says, "the Ahasuerus." In other words, the message is, you ought to know who this guy is. This guy is not a slouch. This guy accomplished something incredible, is the message of verse 1. Verse 2, "In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa." Susa was the capital. In fact, there were considered to be four capitals of the empire. But Susa was the royal capital, if you put it that way. That's where the royal throne was. And when it says a citadel, it means it's fortified. So it isn't just a place where the king resides. He isn't just in a palace. This is a fortified palace. And back in those days, I think if you were a king, you would probably want to be in a fortified palace. Think about the White House for a second. How many of you are aware that the White House is fortified? Doesn't have bars. Doesn't have a big wall around it. It does have a fence. How many of you are aware that it's fortified? This king is in Susa. He's in a fortified palace. And the palace is incredible, as history tells us. In fact, Herodotus, if you're interested, who is a historian, he writes about this empire, writes about the palace at Shushan. What we find is that this king Ahasuerus is sitting in the royal throne, which is at the citadel in Susa, verse 3, "And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence." So what are we told? We're told that in the third year of his reign, he gives this banquet and for all of his princes and the attendants and the army officers and the nobles and the princes of the provinces, and messages of a lot of people. That's the message. Lots of people have shown up. And he does this in the third year of his reign. King Ahasuerus began his reign in 486. The third year of his reign would be 483. So that's how we're able to connect all the dots on this timeline of Esther. Verse 4. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Now Herodotus tells us that what he was doing during this 180 days was discussing war plans for Greece. He wanted to defeat Greece. He wanted a military conquest. And what he displayed is his wealth. According to Herodotus, he had wealth displayed all over the place. Why would you do that? All these people come to your palace. Why would you display your wealth? And why would it be on display during the time that you're trying to determine how to defeat Greece? Why would you do that? Well, wealth is power. Wealth means you can fund your army. Wealth means that you can pull this thing off. So this is a power play. And as I've already made the point, we're going to discover later on, this guy is extremely wealthy, more than anybody before him. So this is a power play on the king's part. He's displaying his glory. He's displaying his majesty, his wealth, for 180 days. Now, when you come to verse 5, now is the banquet. And we're going to see now in the rest of the chapter that verses 5 to 9 is the banquet. Verses 10 to 12 is Queen Vashti disobeys the king. And then verses 13 to 21 is the crisis. So that's the rest of our chapter. So we're talking about a real king. A king in history. There are historians who tell us that this guy really had a banquet, that he had people there for 6 months. And when we come to verse 5, now you see the last 7 days of this 180 days. And in verse 5 we're told, and when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So it's at the palace. It includes the garden, all these people, a banquet that lasts for 7 days, and you can imagine what's going on. Now go to Daniel chapter 11, if you would. Daniel 11. Daniel 11 verse 2 says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong, though through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." That is the king we are talking about in Esther. This guy is wealthy. He wants to move against Greece. And what this banquet is like the celebration at the end of the 180 days. Why do you think he would have a banquet at the end of 180 days? Why do you think he would do that? Let me give you my thought. My thought is that the plans are already in place. The plans are finalized. Why not celebrate? When we get done, we go to war. Or at least we now start marking the timeline to when we're going to go to war. I can't help but believe that this is like a celebration, that all the plans, all the hard work has been completed and all the planning is in place. Now you just have to do all the prep in order to go to war. Verse 6. And there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and gold columns. Why do you think we're being told about these linens? Why do you think we're being told about silver rings? Why do you think we're being told about marble columns and then couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones? Why do you think we're being told all of these things? There's a lot of wealth here. This guy is wealthy. We can't see it, so we're being told what it's like, what it's about. Verse 7, and drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. So there's a lot of wine. There's wine everywhere. What do you think's going on at the banquet with all this wine and all this food? A lot of people getting drunk. Verse 8, and the drinking was done according to the law. You say, what law? Keep reading. There was no compulsion. In other words, there wasn't any constraint how much you could drink. You could drink whatever it is you wanted to drink. You could drink till you were drunk, till you died. You could do whatever you wanted. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. In other words, whatever you want. You can do whatever it is you want. There's no constraints whatsoever. I think there are people today who would just love to go to a party like that. You can go and do whatever it is you want. There's no consequences for anything. Absolutely no consequences at all. Herodotus tells us that after Ahasuerus or King Xerxes tried to defeat the Greeks, by the way, they were unsuccessful, the Greeks defeated them. And it turns out that the Greek soldiers, when they went to the tents of the Medo-Persian soldiers, they found furniture that was overlaid with gold and silver. And their couches were covered with plates of gold, and they had gold goblets and gold bowls and gold drinking vessels. Think about a soldier who goes to war, and in his tent he has gold and silver and all this valuable furniture and couches and drinking vessels. Can you believe it? A soldier. Unbelievable. That tells you how wealthy this king was. Verse 9 now is very interesting because it tells us that the queen had a banquet. Verse 9 says, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So the guys are having their banquet, and the ladies, they're having their banquet. I mean, everybody gets to have a banquet. You know, the guys get their special banquet, the ladies get their special banquet. I guess everybody gets treated fairly is the basic message. When you come to verse 10, now is when things get interesting. So far, what's been happening in this chapter is we've been being set up. Verses 1 to 4 were the introduction, just so we knew who the king was, how important this king was, that he was a wealthy king. We got the timeline in place. Then from verses 5 to 9, we were told that there were these banquets, so we get an idea as to what the setting is, what's going on. Now from verse 10 to 12, we're now told about a problem. Now we start to get serious. Verse 10 says, and on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, change it, drunk, with wine, he commanded Menoman, Bistha, Harbana, Bigtha, Bagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. So we're told in this verse that on the seventh day, what does the king do? He directs seven eunuchs to go to the queen, verse 11 says, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Now, why did the king want her to come to the banquet? She's beautiful. Also, we're told to display the royal crown. This guy is into wealth. It's not surprising that he wants her to display the royal crown. It must have been exquisite. I mean, can you imagine Queen Vashti with this crown? She probably appreciated or enjoyed the crown as much as everybody else who would get a chance to look at it. And then not just the crown, but he wants her to come and display her body. And there's some interesting questions as to what is this king asking Queen Vashti to do. Some have suggested that what is really being suggested is that she's supposed to come in some kind of lewd dress. She's supposed to display her body in some sensuous way. Some have suggested that it's very possible she is pregnant at this point, because we hear from history that Queen Vashti's Greek name is Mestris, and that she had King Ahasuerus' third child, who ended up becoming Artaxerxes, who we've already talked about. So some have said, well, maybe she's really pregnant. And so she doesn't want to come and show everybody that she's pregnant. Maybe that's what's going on here. And others have said is that she just doesn't want to be bothered. The question is, like, why does she not want to come? Answer, we're never told. We have no clue as to why she turns the king down. But she turns the king down. She says no. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that. This guy is angry. He's drunk. Those go together. And she just turned him down. So his pride's been offended. So what's the response? He's angry. Not a surprise at all, especially being a man in that position. Wrath burns within him, we're told. Now that's really serious. It's one thing to be angry. It's another thing to have fury inside. That's what we're being told. He's got fury inside. What does that result in? Vengeance. Payback. That's what we see coming up in verse 13. When you come to verse 13 now, we're in crisis mode at this point. Because now the king wants to know, what can we do to this woman? And the fact that he asks this question, as you're going to see, raises a very, very, very interesting question. Apparently, the laws of the Medes and the Persians protected the queen. Apparently, she had the right to turn the king down. Think about it for a second. She turns the king down and she doesn't die. What you're going to find is that the king calls a bunch of wise men together to give him some advice as to what he can do to the queen. Now, if he could just kill her, I think he would have just killed her. But he doesn't do that. So somehow she's protected. Verse 13. And then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the day, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Sethar, Adatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Mumakan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. So we have some wise men. There are seven princes. They have access to the king, and they sit in the first place in the kingdom. This means they're important people. Verse 15, we're told, and according to the law, what is to be done with King Vashti? This is the question. So according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? There's the question. What is to be done to the queen as a result of the fact that she's disobedient? Verse 16, in the presence of the king and the princes, Mumakan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So who did she offend? She offended everybody. You would think that it would be just the king. But the response is, she offended not just the king, but all the princes and all the peoples in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. In other words, everybody in the whole province. 127 provinces. Now, over the whole kingdom, 127 provinces. Verse 17. For the queen's conduct will become known to all of the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she didn't do it. She did not come. She refused. She disobeyed. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all of the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. I was thinking, contempt on whose part and anger on whose part? Is it anger on the parts of the wives or the men who can't control their wives? Which way does it go? Might actually end up being both in the end. So what's the problem? The problem is really simple, is that Queen Vashti is a bad example to the ladies in the kingdom. I was thinking about our own country. Do you think we have any bad examples in Washington. We have lots of bad examples in Washington. That's the same idea here. Queen Vashti is a bad example to all of the women in the kingdom, 127 provinces. And so the question is, what do we do? At first, the question of the king was, what do I do to the queen? The wise men come back and say, well, it isn't just you, king. She's a bad example to everybody else in the kingdom. And in reality, they're right. Couldn't help but think about home situation. You have children in the home. A wife is asked by her husband to do something, and she says, no, I'm not going to do that. Who do you think she just set a bad example for? All the children. The wise men are right. The wise men are actually smart. Not sure how wise they are, but they're wise. They came to a right conclusion. Verse 19, and so it pleased the king. Let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed. That Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. If you were to go to Daniel chapter 6, write these verses down, verse 8, verse 12, verse 15, you find out that Daniel talks about the Medo-Persian laws that cannot be revoked. So Esther is saying the same thing that the book of Daniel is talking about, that the Medo-Persian laws, once they were signed by the king, they cannot be revoked. So what they're asking is really important. They're saying, king, we want you to issue a royal edict, and oh, by the way, and once you do it, it can't be revoked. It's very possible that the reason they're doing this is that they fear Queen Vashti coming back into power maybe later on and taking it out on them. And so this edict will prevent her from being able to do that. They want to just remove her from power completely. She can't ever come back. So there's two things in this edict. The first part of the edict is that she can't come back into the presence of the king. The second part is that she's no longer going to be queen. They're going to find somebody else that's more worthy. Why is that important for the book of Esther? You have to get rid of the current queen to get a new queen, and guess who the new queen is going to be? Esther. So this verse is very important. All of a sudden, you can see why chapter 1 is important. Chapter 1 is important for us to understand what's going to happen in the rest of the book. And then this verse is probably the pivot verse in the chapter. Verse 20. When the king's edict which he will make is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, in other words, it is huge, is the point, then all women will give honor to their husband, great and small. And that's true. If this happens to the queen, then the rest of the women are going to pay attention. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master of his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So there's the edict. Chapter 2, we'll continue the story next time. But what I want to do tonight, before we conclude, is what's a biblical response? What does Scripture say about a wife being obedient to her husband? And did King Ahasuerus, from a biblical perspective, act correctly? Now that's a good question. It's rather obvious in chapter 1 that they concluded that she was a bad example and that what she did was wrong. The question that I want to ask at the end is, did the king act correctly? That's a good question. So let's look at some biblical principles first. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 gives us a very important principle. It's actually repeated a number of times throughout the pages of Scripture. Verse 3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. What's the chain of command, as we would say in the military? What is the organizational structure? Who is responsible to who, is another way to put it. The message is that the man is the head of the woman. He is the leader, and the implication is she is to be in submission. And that comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Go to Ephesians now. I want you to see a sequence of scriptures that speak to the same issue. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, these three verses are very important because it clearly makes the point that the husband is the head of the wife and she is to be in submission. And just in case we get some funny ideas about what's being said here, the Holy Spirit illustrates Christ in the church. And it's really obvious who's the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. So just as Christ is the head of the church, a husband is the head of the wife. Okay? Just in case somebody missed the point. When you come to 1 Peter chapter 3, we see the same principle one more time. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 tells us in the same way, and you wonder, what is the same way? Well, if you were to look back at chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about being in submission to human government. If you then look at verse 18, servants are in subjection to their masters. When you look at verse 21 through 25, then Jesus is an illustration of submission. And so then in verse 1 of chapter 3, we're told, and then in the same way. So just in case you're not sure what in the same way is, he just got through talking about submission in three different examples. And so when he gets into the verse 1, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. What's the message? Same thing we've been seeing so far, is that wives are to be in submission to their own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, verse 1 is really important. I want you to notice what it says. Just in case someone thinks you shouldn't be in subjection to a husband that is an unbeliever. What does it say? It says, wives, be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are, what does it say? Disobedient to the word. What does that mean? They're not behaving like they should. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The message is, a wife, it should be a godly example to her husband. Convict him. The idea is that she then would convict him of the way in which he should behave. Verse 3 then talks about how you adorn yourself. Obviously, women like to dress up. Okay, they put on jewelry, they like to look really nice. That's what verse 3 is all about. Verse 4 is very interesting. It says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. The word adorn here is the same word for adorn in verse 3. In other words, in verse 3, it says, you adorn yourself. You put on your jewelry, you put on your makeup, you look really nice, you look really great. The message in verse 5 is that how are women supposed to adorn themselves? How are women really encouraged to adorn themselves? The inner person. Adorn themselves on the inside. Be a lady of quality. Be a lady of spiritual character. A husband can't take that away. And the message is that's what a wife is to do for her husband. She is to be a godly example to her husband, even if he is disobedient. That's what she is to do. But watch it, she's still to be submissive. Now, I have a good question for you. What happens if he asks her to do things that she should not do? And what happens if he becomes abusive? What happens if he mistreats her? I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16. We've just talked about the biblical principle of wives being submissive to their husbands. There is a problem in some marriages where a husband is abusive physically. They just ream their wife up and down one side with swear words. What comes out of their mouth is like a blowtorch. And verse 16 of Proverbs 14:7 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." What's the idea? The idea is that when there's problems, if there's evil, there's reason to be cautious. There's reason to be concerned. There are times to separate, to leave. I do not believe that God intends for wives just to intentionally hang around and take abuse. I do not believe that submission includes hanging around and letting yourself be abused. What this verse tells you is time to run. Look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. It says, "The prudent man sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it." Now that's a good principle. The message is the prudent, they see evil and they hide themselves. What does that mean? You see evil, you get away. Get away from it. We've had situations where a husband-wife relationship, the husband is very abusive. Scripture does give us the principle that a wife is to submit, but there's a boundary on submission. It doesn't mean you just hang around and let yourself and your kids get beat up. God cares about wives. We published a document some years ago, when it's time for a wife to flee. And we went through the Old Testament and we went through the New Testament. It's laying out the biblical guidelines why it's okay for a wife to run away when the husband becomes abusive. On the flip, there are some homes where the wife is abusive and there are occasions where a husband needs to leave. Usually it's the husband that's the abusive one. There's a time when a wife needs to leave the house to protect herself and her kids. There is an assumption that the husband's behaving himself. Let's talk for a second about the husband, okay? Let's go to back to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. A husband is to do what? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not only is Christ the head of the church, but he does what? He loves the church. And he cares for the church. And that's the context in which a wife is to submit, as a loving husband. That's the context. I mean, I don't think God intended for a wife just to submit to some abusive individual. That's not what it's supposed to be. You can go on and read all the way down to verse 33, and it talks about how a husband is supposed to help her spiritually, help her grow. Verse 26 says, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word," and it goes on. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll wrap it up with that, and then I just have a few comments. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I think for any godly husband, this is a key verse. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." She's a fellow heir, and you treat her like she is. The warning is, if you don't, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Their prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, not going anywhere. God's just ignoring them. A lot of husbands are not treating their wives as they should. So now I want you to go back to Esther for a second and think about what happened. What do you think King Ahasuerus should have done for Esther? Do you think he should have just called the seven wise men to give him counsel as to what to do to his wife? Let me make a suggestion. I think what he should have done is to had a personal, private conversation with Queen Vashti as to why she did what she did. Let's change the setting, okay? If she was a Christian and he was a Christian, he should have treated her like a fellow heir and gone to her and said, why didn't you come? Right? And had a reasonable conversation. What should we do? Oh, we're going to dethrone her. She can't come see you anymore. And that was the solution. In principle, they're right. Her disobedience will be communicated throughout the entire kingdom, and that will be a bad example. And in principle, they're correct. But the way he went about it was totally wrong. Totally wrong. In fact, he was asking her to come scantily dressed or maybe with nothing on. Then I think she did the right thing. She said no. Because it would have been a violation of biblical principles. Watch this. There's one other principle we did not talk about tonight, and it's really simple. Is that a wife should always put God first. You obey God first. And if God has asked you to behave in a certain way or to do a certain thing, and your husband tells you to do something different, ignore him. God comes before your husband. That's an important principle. This is an interesting chapter. And as I've already made the point, chapter 1 is a setup now for the rest of the book. And I hope tonight, as we talked about the roles of husbands and wives in the home, wives, what we talked about tonight doesn't give you a license just to say, hey, you know, my husband's asking me to do something I don't think is biblical. You got to make sure you have chapter and verse for it. Just don't make something up. I've seen women do that too. They just make something up. Okay? Let's pray.